It is the custom to pause for just a moment before we begin our next session to allow you to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is our prayer that you would guide and direct us now as we conclude this study, and may the concepts that you would desire us to retain in our stream of consciousness be facilitated so that we might recall these things under pressure for application to the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We were at about halfway through Hebrews 12:2. Here's how it reads in our corrected translation so far. Be concentrating on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our doctrine, who, because of his exhibited happiness, endured the cross, having disregarded. Point 39. Proof of our Lord's impeccability is seen in his demonstrated unconditional love for the human race, indicated by the aorist active participle of the verb kata phroneo. And kata phroneo means to scorn, despise, to treat with contempt and disregard. And we will translate it as disregard. The aorist tense is culminative. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of its existing results. That is the fact that Jesus Christ remained impeccable on the cross. He remained impeccable because he disregarded something. Point 40. The Lord disregarded the impact of our sins imputed to him for judgment. He was aware that our sins were an insult to his status of undiminished deity and true humanity in hypostatic union. No one wants to be charged with a crime they did not commit, let alone the entire world's collection. He was identified in his true perfection with all of the failures in all of human history. And therefore, he had to willingly take on this guilt of sin committed by others. And that guilt was transferred from our ledger to his. He was identified with it. And then he had to voluntarily agree to be judged in our place. All of this brings the Lord's volition into the picture. For it was his free will that said, yes, I will take the imputation. He knew from Scripture why all of this was happening. Jesus Christ had to learn as a child and as he grew toward physical maturity, he had to learn who and what he was. We know from Luke that he was in spiritual maturity by the time he was 12 years old. He was debating the theologians in Jerusalem when he was 12. And he was better at it than they were. And they considered themselves to be the summum bonum of all theologians. They were cocky about it. Yet he knew more doctrine than they did. And it is from the Scripture that he was able to eventually conclude that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, you have to realize that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is functioning on true humanity minus a sinful nature. But he had to figure these things out because of the doctrine of kenosis. He figured them out because of his understanding, his accruing understanding of what is prophesied in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. He eventually was able to identify himself as that figure. Knowing this, he then was able to conclude from Old Testament prophecies what his destiny was. And his destiny was to become the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire world. Now, as he hung on the cross, he knew that our sins were coming his way. And that our sins and all of their varied descriptions would be humiliating and shameful to the ordinary person. But in his case, because of happiness, because of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, because of the recall of the Word of God that he had accrued through Bible study over his 33 years, He reached the conclusion this was his destiny. And when those sins were imputed, he willingly accepted them. And when they were judged, he willingly accepted the judgment. And he did so disregarding the shame. So the Lord disregarded the impact of our sins imputed to him for judgment. He was aware that our sins were an insult to his status of undiminished deity and true humanity in hypostatic union. Consequently, 41, association with our sins was a much greater source of suffering for our Lord than the physical suffering he endured during the alleged 14 stations of the cross. Now, someone asked me at halftime what Via Dolorosa means. I said, I don't know. It's an Italian term, and it has to do with a route that the Catholic Church has identified as the route Christ took from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And they allegedly have identified 14 particular instances between those two points, and they claim that they know the precise geographic location of these things. And when you go where Jesus walked, and you tour Jerusalem, and you decide that you want to do the Via Dolorosa, they'll take you to Gethsemane, and they'll say, this is the first station. So, let's do Kedron and Gethsemane, and this is number one. And up over here is Golgotha, and that's number 14. And everything else in between is 2 through 13. And you take the tour. And that is what the Passion of the Christ is all about. You start at Gethsemane, you finish up at Golgotha, and everything else in between are the other 12. So there you go. That's what the 14 stations of the cross are the Passion of Christ. Now the active voice here emphasizes the Lord's use of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and perfect happiness in order to endure the cross, disregard the shame, and submit to judgment while maintaining status quo impeccability. Someone said to me at halftime that they had not decided to see that movie. They'd wait till the DVD came out. That's okay. I mean, you can see the movie or not, I don't care. I'm promoting it. I just think it's a good visual aid, and there's plenty of things there to use as discussion starters, conversational starters. Plenty of ways to use that to evangelize people, and after they've seen it, they will let you know what their spiritual status is. You'll find out where a person's spiritual status is after they've seen that movie. They got doctrine, and they'll say, it was good, but. And then they'll do the analysis of all of the things that really are not there. Mel Gibson is a Catholic, and he has a right to make that movie any way he wants to. He put his money on the line. He put his name on the line, his reputation, and he did the work. He gets to make the movie the way he wants to. There's no criticism of that. But when a believer with doctrine goes in there, he's going to have to do mental edits along the way. But you are able to do that, so that's okay. When a believer without doctrine goes in there, a Protestant, they're going to be confused. When a Catholic, which by definition have no doctrine, when they go in there, they're going to see all of the things that they were taught in catechism all the way up to wherever they are presently. All of those things are going to be right there for them to see, and it therefore will fortify all of the things that they've been taught up to that point. So they will be more convinced of their particular spiritual approach to the Scriptures. For the unbeliever, he's going to be probably flabbergasted. He's going to see all of this gore and all of this cruelty and all of this judgment of apparently innocent person. And he's going to come out there shaking his head, wow, what was that all about? Because the gospel's not given. You just think, this guy who apparently was innocent was very brutally treated. Some mean people got after him. But the gospel's not there. But they're probably, if they have God consciousness in there and they want to know more, then you will have the opportunity to do the gospel hearing thing. They'll ask questions, and you'll say, well, do you understand thus and so, and you start firing away. And then they conceivably could be saved because of the fact that movie stimulated conversation. So depends on who you are when you go in there as to your viewpoint of what you see. Now, let's go back since we've deviated here. A distraction, you see. Kata proneo, to disregard, is the verb we're looking at. And we noted that in the active voice, it emphasizes the Lord's use of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and perfect happiness in order to endure the cross, disregard the shame, and submit to judgment while maintaining status quo impeccability. Participle, the action of the aorist participle, precedes the action of the main verb, which is hupomeno, to endure. And therefore should be translated having disregarded the shame. He disregarded the shame before he had to endure, which means that he never considered the fact that our sins would bring shame upon him. That was not a consideration. The issue was he identified his destiny, and therefore he was motivated to complete it. 42. There is participle indicates that our Lord voluntarily received the imputation of our sins because of his unconditional love for us and his personal love for the Father. Note this, that when he's on the cross, he had to voluntarily be there. All of the scourgings and all of the business you see in the Gospels or in the movie, for that matter, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, these were opportunities for him to use his volition to say, I'm not doing this anymore. So the fact he kept moving was his volitional choice to do. Why? Because he had identified his destiny. And in Gethsemane, he said, Father, if this cup is to pass from me, fine, but not my will, let your will be done. What was the cup? The cup had to do with all of those challenges along the way that he had to endure in order to get there. He was not about to say, I'm not going to die for the sins of the human race on the cross. That's prophesied. The cup is not the judgment. The cup is getting there. If you see this movie, you see what he had to go through, starting at Gethsemane and moving to Golgotha. If this cup can pass from me, if all of this can be spared me, fine, but if not, your will be done, not mine. Therefore, he had no shame. He understood what he was up to. He understood his destiny. And he knew that our sins were coming his way, and that didn't bother him. Therefore, to disregard this preceded the action of the main verb, which is having disregarded the shame. Let me repeat that. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which is hupomeno, to endure. Therefore, should be translated having disregarded the shame. He endured. Therefore, the aorist participle indicates that our Lord voluntarily received the imputation of our sins because of his unconditional love for us and his personal love for the Father. So you have all of our personal sins up here collected by the justice of God, and they are to be imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have over here the human race with all of its sins possessed by the human race. And the question arises, will you accept the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race upon yourself? Will you agree to everything on their ledger being transferred to your ledger? And he said yes. And what was the motivation for that? Unconditional love for the human race. Now that they're imputed, then the next question, will you agree for the justice of God to impute judgment upon you as a substitutionary sacrifice for these sins? And personal love for the Father motivated him to say yes. Why? Because in eternity past, at the Eternal Life Conference, where the Father came forward with a plan and presented it, Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it, the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it. Therefore, he put his integrity on the line in eternity past to carry out the plan of the Father. And his personal love for the Father motivated him, when the moment arrived to be judged for them, to say yes. The point I'm making is this was our Lord's volition all the way. And he understood his destiny at Gethsemane. Obviously before, but in the context of our study, Gethsemane. Before he even started this whole deal, the Via Dolorosa, before he even started out on that route, he understood what was going to happen. Why? Prophecy. And he identified himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy. He willingly took that route. He willingly took the imputation. He willingly took the judgment. And when he did all of these things, what does our passage tell us? He was happy. 43. His unconditional love for the human race is shown by his disregard for the shame. Aiskune is the word. Aiskune means shame or disgrace. 44. This refers to the fact that our Lord resisted the temptation to withdraw his participation in the salvation plan of God because of the disgrace of being not only associated with human sins but also judged for them. This Aiskune refers to the fact our Lord resisted the temptation to withdraw his participation in the salvation plan of God. If you were treated the way he was during those approximate 12 hours or more for someone else, I'm doing this for someone else. Lo, I'm doing it for a lot of other people because of things they've done of which I'm innocent. How much of this would you have put up with? How much would you have put up with happy? 45. Instead, he continued to endure by means of happiness and made good decisions from a position of strength provided by the filling of the Holy Spirit. He had circulation of biblical truth in his soul constantly throughout. He never lost the filling of the Spirit. This is the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit for the incarnate Christ. It began at the moment of his virgin birth. Get that. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 and 2. Virgin birth. He had the filling of the Holy Spirit as well as the indwelling. This is not endowment. This is the prototype spiritual life, just like we have. Indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit the moment of the virgin birth all the way through the cross to his physical death. 46. Jesus understood his personal destiny was to be judged for the sins of the world. The Father provided the prototype system designed to enable him to fulfill it. How did he fulfill it? It had to be a system greater than that of the Old Testament. It had to be something that had problem-solving devices that could be utilized consistently throughout. Therefore, this diagram here shows it all, and this is what Christ used to get through the cross without sin, while happy. This is the system once proved effectual by him in the incarnation, he then bequeathed to the next generation, which would be the church age, the next dispensation. So Jesus understood his personal destiny was to be judged for the sins of the world. The Father provided the prototype system designed to enable him to fulfill it. And this is how the Lord was able to prophesy his death in Luke 18:31 through 33. And this is not the only passage in which he does this. He completely understood who he was and he understood the end of it all. Luke 18:31, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And who is he talking about? Himself. And what did he do? He applied all things written by the prophets regarding the Son of Man will be accomplished. I will fulfill all of them. That's what he said to them. They didn't get it, but that's what he said. They got gnosis. If he had said, repeat back to me what I've said, they could have said what is written here, and they still didn't get it. There's no epignosis on this thing. Verse 32. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles. This is reference to Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Romans. And will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And what's this? This is a prophecy. Our Lord is prophesying through prophecy. For you can go back to the Messianic Psalms. I've made a list of them here, several of them, 22, 34, 40, 41, 45, 69, 72, 118, and others. Those are the Messianic Psalms. You can go through those. One of the most concise accumulation of knowledge regarding our Lord's passion is Isaiah 52, beginning around verse 13 through 15. You know, humans decided that they were going to section off the scriptures into chapters and verses. They should have carved out the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and pulled it down to chapter 53. And then you have all of chapter 53. And you get tremendous, a flurry of prophecies in that Isaiah passage. And you know that the Jews will not recognize Isaiah 53? That they won't recognize. Why? Because they don't know how to deal with that. And you read Isaiah 53 and you compare what's there with Jesus of Nazareth, and you have to back up and say, well, looks like he might qualify. And of course that would shoot everything in the head, but then why not? Although we know through prophecy that the Jews by and large will not accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah until the tribulation. It would be a great coming to Christ during the tribulational period, and there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they will go out and evangelize the lost of that dispensation. Jews and Gentiles will respond. And then at the second advent, those who do, Jew and Gentile, will populate the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth, because there's going to be a lot of bloodshed at the second advent. Much to the discouragement of the politically correct crowd at the time. Now, you have these passages that inform him of who he was. And then he informs the apostles of how he will be the fulfillment. They didn't get it at the time, but eventually they put it together. 47. Knowledge of the Father's plan informed the Lord of his personal sense of destiny. That's how he knew who he was, what his mission was, what the end was. He acquired this knowledge by learning the prophecies regarding the Messiah. He determined that he was the Messiah. Daniel's phrase is Son of Man. And when he says Son of Man, people who hear that in the Jewish community plug in Daniel. That's the Messiah. And what does a Jew think when he hears Messiah? Undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. The true humanity is Jewish, tribe of Judah, house of David. And then you plug all the prophecies into that genetic line. And you are narrowing this thing down to someone you can identify in due time. And when you go to Daniel chapter 9, the entire timeline for all of that is even displayed. So that at a certain point in history, the Jews should have been expecting Messiah, and lo and behold, he shows up. And when you look at the prophecies, Jesus of Nazareth has to be the one. There was no one else that showed up at the right time that fulfilled all of these prophecies. Who's it got to be? Jesus of Nazareth. So knowledge of all of this decreed destiny contributed to his ability to endure the cross. He knew who he was. He knew the plan. He knew he had to execute it. 48. Once accomplished, his substitutionary spiritual death was efficacious in providing the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. That's 1 John 2:2. Once accomplished, tetelestai. His substitutionary spiritual death, not his physical death, not his suffering getting to the cross, but his substitutionary spiritual death was efficacious in providing, quote, the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It means that God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. God was satisfied with his substitutionary work. If God was satisfied, then we have a Savior, and he is risen. Not for ours only, by the way, but the sins of the entire world, for any of you here who might be five-point Calvinists. But then they tap dance around that one, too. Hebrews 12:2. Be concentrating on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our doctrine, who, because of his exhibited happiness, endured the cross, having disregarded the shame. Disregarded it. He disregarded the shame before he went through the enduring of it. 49. The final phrase testifies to the Lord's victory over death and his transfer and glorification in heaven following the resurrection. The key word is the perfect active indicative of the verb kathizo, which means to sit down. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, who sits down at the right hand of the throne of God? Well, his deity doesn't. Deity does not sit. Sitting down at the right hand of a throne is an honorary gesture for someone who's been recognized for jobs well done. The right hand of the throne is the place of highest honor. So what we're speaking of here in this verse is the true humanity of the resurrected Christ. We can see right here in the incarnation that the thing that terminates it, and this graph doesn't show that there's two things here, but there are. 10 days before this line right here, let's call it this little line here, you have the ascension. And then you have the session. We'll go up here. See, we get out of the universe, and we go up here into heaven. And we have the throne of God, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God is Jesus Christ. And it's his true humanity in resurrection body. A human being presently resides in heaven at the highest position of honor, right hand of the Father. A human being is there. Now, where are you positionally? When you believe in Christ, your top circle assets. You are in Christ. This is union of Christ. This is a current positional truth, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And where does that put you positionally? It puts you where Christ is. You're in Christ. Therefore, positionally, you're where Christ is. Where is he? He is in resurrection body at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, what happens when you die? When your soul exits your body, what happens next? Within a chronon of time, your soul and your spirit escapes your body through the universe. Is that somehow, once we get rid of the body, there's escape velocity. So that the soul and the spirit instantly exits the universe and is face to face with the Lord at the right hand of the throne of God. That's your destiny. Do you believe it? So 50. This is the session of the Christ, which confirms his glorification. As a resurrected human being, he was allowed entry into the throne room of God and given the place of highest honor and authority indicated by the locative of place of the noun dexios, the right hand of the throne of God. Dexios is right. That's dexter. In heraldry, have something that looks like this. Have a shield. And you can charge the shield. And sometimes shields are divided up into sections. And when you hold a shield, what's determined to be the left and right hand side of the shield is how you see it, not how the other person would see it on the other side. So the left side of the shield is this one over here. And I can't spell that. I went to the World's Progressive School. So I'll put sinister and you correct it later. It's the sinister side. This is dexter. Right-hand side. As you look at it holding the shield, the right-hand side. And that's the dexter side. You charge the shield with all of these varied accoutrements, depending upon your lineage and all of that business. So we have the word dexios, from which we get the word dexter, or right hand, the right hand of the throne of God. 51. This is a gesture of highest honor, which signifies that Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, is recognized by God as having equal honor and dignity. Under his deity, true humanity, and one resurrected person forever. A resurrection body, human being in resurrection body, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, 52, the resurrected Jesus is a human being who is now in possession of all authority and power. He has been delegated all authority and power. His exalted position will be recognized by the angels at the rapture of the church, prophesied in Revelation 4, verses 11 and 12. Now remember, in Revelation, the first three chapters are church age. The chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the tribulation in this sense, is that chapters 4 and 5 are the church in heaven while the tribulation is commencing on earth. So in verses 4 and 5, you have the church, but you have it in heaven. So that's the context for chapter 4. And then the tribulation begins in chapter 6, and then it runs out through halfway through chapter 19, and then you have second advent and so on. So in Revelation 4, verses 11 and 12, we have information prophesying what we're going to see after the rapture. There are angels in heaven. What are they up to? And the 24 angelic heralds will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will lay down their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 12, quote, O Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created ex nihilo all things, and because of your sovereign will in eternity past, all things existed and were created ex nihilo. I put ex nihilo in there because the word that is used there indicates that. Bereshit bara Elohim hashemahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created. And the word that is used there is to create all out of nothing. Now, you can create things. Some of you are very creative. Let's say that you decide to create a table. And you go to one of these stores and buy the wood and the nails and the hammers and the paint and all of that. And you come home and you start sawing and nailing and painting. And you get done and it's all finished. And everybody says, what a wonderful table you've created. Asah. You asahed that table. You used existing materials to create something. But bara is to do it out of nothing. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created it ex nihilo, the Latin term, out of nothing. So that there was nothing, and then poof, whammo, everything was working perfectly. There's no big bang. There's no the gases spewing and everything whirling around, and it takes billions of years before finally things begin to get organized. And then we have the planets. Then we have water that just somehow appears on planet Earth. And the little microbes are swimming around in the primordial ocean, and a lightning bolt hits. And then and some little creature somehow is created out of this. And he swims around for a skillion years, and he flops out on the shore. And he says, it's hard to get around. I think I'm going to concentrate on legs. And then a skillion years go by and your legs pop out. And he starts to move around and he's banging into things. And he says, you know, I need to think about eyes. I need eyes. And he thinks about eyes for a skillion years and eyes pop out. And then he thinks, well, lo and behold, what is all of this? And I guess I need to come up with language, but I can't think, so I need to think about a brain. And it's just stupid. Ex nihilo. Everything was created up and running. And when he got around to creating humanity, he created them adult people, male and female, with a vocabulary. Notice that Adam didn't have to go to school to learn how to name the animals. He could do it. He had his vocabulary up and running, and it was imputed to him in a way we don't understand, but it says in the scripture he did it, so he did it. No extra charge for that. Oh, Lord, you are worthy for the reasons I've just noted in retrospective analysis of the creation. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created ex nihilo all things, ta panta, all things. And because of your sovereign will, in eternity past, before the creation, he decided he would do these things. He knew how he would do it. He would use physics. That impresses me. All things existed and were created ex nihilo. 53. Here now is the expanded translation of our passage without commentary. We'll see if you can fire a few vectors here. Hebrews 10:35 is where we will begin. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which keeps on having a rich distribution of escrow blessings. For you keep on having need of perseverance, so that when you have executed the will of God, you may receive the deposit which was promised to you, escrow in time. But we're not of those who retreat to the point of destruction, but rather of those who preserve their souls through doctrine. Hebrews 11:1. Now, doctrine is the assurance of our confidence and the evidence of things we do not see. Doctrine is the assurance of your confidence. What you know about the Word of God builds confidence, and you can be assured of these things. It is the evidence of things you don't see, like the things I just defined. Scientist comes in here and starts telling you about the Big Bang, you can listen very courteously, and then you go home. But you're not convinced, because that goes contrary to what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God is superior to all human discovery. What the scientists do is they discover, hopefully, if they don't screw it up, they discover what God has done. And we've discovered math without numbers. I think that's fascinating. We've discovered physics, where people can actually shoot things off the earth and make them go to the moon or to Mars if they're lucky. And we send folks up there. They report back. Phenomenal things, but it took math to do that. Where did the math come from? The whole universe is built on math. God invented this. Jesus Christ invented ta panta, all things. So what did he invent? Algebra and calculus and trigonometry and those other hard words. Now, doctrine is the assurance. By the way, for those of you who are in school or are going to go to school, when you understand these principles and you enter into a course, you are studying something that Jesus Christ had to do with. And when you enter into a thing like mathematics, and chemistry and physics and higher math, you're looking at the inventions of Christ. So that should be a motivation. See how Christ thinks here. And here's the deal. Once you learn these things, they never fail. They're always the same. You can depend on them. Why? Because he's immutable. He doesn't invent things that somehow don't work later on. Now, doctrine is the assurance of our confidence, the evidence of things we do not see. For by means of doctrine did the heroes of old gain approval. At this point, the power of doctrine in the souls of believers under pressure is documented in the lives of over 30 Old Testament heroes from the dispensation of Israel, after which the writer concludes in Hebrews 11:39. And so as a result of these witnesses, having received divine approval by means of doctrine, did not receive to themselves the promise. Since God himself, having decreed beforehand superior preferences and advantages on behalf of us, church-age believers, for the purpose that apart from us they should not be completed. For this very reason also, since we keep on having the support of such a great battalion of witnesses surrounding us, having stripped for action by laying aside every distraction and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us advance on the run, with endurance, in the conflict that is laid out for us to engage. Be concentrating on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our doctrine, who, because of his exhibited happiness, endured the cross, having disregarded the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paragraph 6, principles from Hebrews 10:35 through 12:2. Point 1. Old Testament heroes serve as a source of motivation for church-age believers and their advance toward spiritual maturity. They are a source of motivation, and they paraded by in a passing review for us to see in chapter 11. Point two, motivation gains momentum if the believer consistently isolates his distractions and rebounds his sins. You get momentum from your motivation if you can do this. Isolate distractions and be current on rebound. Three, positive believers who have developed the three spiritual skills have stripped for action by isolating these distractions and are thus able to advance on the run in the spiritual failings. Advance on the run in the failings. You do it individually and you do it collectively. In the church, you do it collectively. You're a phalanx and you ought to be front rankers, charging the enemy with doctrine, with confidence, with endurance, with happiness. Four, loyalty to this system enables them to build the endurance necessary for the daily scrum of the invisible war. It is a daily scrum. You go to school, you're in the scrum. Go to work, you're in the scrum. Social world, the scrum. You do battle in the invisible war. And you better have artillery of doctrinal thought, or you're going to be compromised. You're going to be confused by the duplicity and the deceit of the day. You will be open to propagandizing by those who want to capture your thoughts and put a guilt trip on you. All kinds of challenges. It happens at home. It happens in the church. It should not happen here. But it does. Point five. Motivation, momentum, and endurance are the essential qualities necessary for the believer to fulfill the Father's plan for his life. You must have motivation. That's volition. Momentum comes from inculcation of doctrine, and endurance comes when you inculcate these things into your soul and you have this high inventory of ideas that enables you to withstand the challenges of the day. That will build your endurance, especially when you see doctrine work in your life. Six, fulfillment is the successful advance all the way to Mount Pleroma and receiving the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. That is spiritual maturity. And that is right here on the chart. This is spiritual maturity here. Seven. The modus operandi that keeps us from being distracted is this advance, is occupation with Christ. And that is the ultimate problem-solving device for us. For Christ, it was happiness. He didn't need occupation with himself. Concentration on him as the prototype example of the sophisticated spiritual life. Concentration on him. Be concentrating on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our doctrine. Eight. Jesus was the pioneer who openly conducted an historical experiment in which he demonstrated the validity of the spiritual life he bequeathed to the church age believer. He executed that system to perfection, proving its validity in the scrum of the angelic conflict, and then bequeathed that system to us. And that's what you see on the board. Nine. He successfully completed this plan by remaining impeccable throughout the judgment of our sins on the cross. And that was the greatest testing of them all. Verse 10. He not only pioneered the plan, he perfected the plan. Pioneered and perfected. There was no failure anywhere along the way. Therefore, we know the plan works when executed. 11. The secret to our Lord's ability to endure the cross was his mental attitude of perfect happiness. Perfect happiness. That was the ultimate problem-solving device for him. 12. Happiness, therefore, becomes the foundation upon which the superstructure of endurance is constructed. Happiness becomes the foundation upon which the superstructure of endurance is constructed. You've got to get distractions out of your life, and you've got to quit being saddened or disheartened or discouraged by them. Conquer this with doctrine. I don't want to repeat that silly song of many decades ago, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." But that's what it boils down to. Worry is a sin. It is. Yeah, yeah. How you slice it, what you, freight train coming at you, if you're worried about that, get off the track, but don't worry about it. Be happy. And the happiness comes from this process we've noted. You've got to get the doctrine in your soul. You've got to realize you're a combatant in the invisible war, and you are a player for somebody or the other. You're a player with Christ or you're a player with Lucifer. And no other players. No other teams. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you say, think, or try, you're in the scrum. 12. Happiness, therefore, becomes the foundation upon which the superstructure of endurance is constructed. 13. Mission completed, our Lord was granted a new name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, a resurrected human being who has command authority over all things. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. The pivot is that body of believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life with emphasis on those who are in spiritual maturity. He pulls an inventory every day. I've told you about that passage in Revelation 2:23. There's an inventory pulled every day. He knows what you think. A neurologist can tell what's lighting up in your brain when you think about a given thing. And say, that little area, this little area right here is lighting up in your brain when you think about that. Well, the Lord can read it. Don't you think you can hide anything from Him? God knows all that is knowable. Got that part? There's nothing that catches Him by surprise. There's nothing He doesn't know. If you've got a memory trace with a certain behavior pattern in it, He knows it. He can read the chart. So He pulls an inventory every morning of believers in a client nation, for example. And He makes a determination. Is prosperity due this client nation because of this phenomenal advance I'm witnessing here? Yes, it is. Jesus Christ controls history. Things begin to happen. We like to try to explain them here on earth, but Jesus Christ is controlling the ebb and flow of this. And then He pulls an inventory and He sees there's a big downtrend. And He said, say, for example, in September of 2001, these people are way off track and they need a wake-up call. And I am going to lift the wall of fire. And I'm going to allow to come underneath here Hagar's children. What better way to alert the pivot in this client nation? He has command authority over all things, and don't you forget it. It is Jesus Christ who is our salvation and our deliverance as a client nation. And what you do here is key to the upward trends in this society. It looks hopeless. From human viewpoint, I agree with you. But we have no idea what the Lord has in mind. And it hinges on what you know and what you decide you're going to believe and whether you're going to move forward with happiness toward the objective. Without being distracted by these good things you can become involved in plus the sins we are going to commit. Therefore, we conclude by repeating the definition of true happiness. True happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum Bible doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. Consequently, happiness is the ultimate problem-solving device and runs in tandem, obviously, with occupation with Christ, which is what we've studied in verse 2. Be concentrating on Christ is a mandate for occupation with Christ. You don't get there unless you get happy. Therefore, we can sing along with the psalmist in Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and simchah, be in superabundance of happiness. Now, we've got a few moments, and I want to put a bonus track on this CD. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I want you to note this verse. Now, doctrine. The word there is pistis, often translated as faith. But we have evaluated why in this context it is what you believe. The content of what you believe. Therefore, doctrine. Doctrine is the assurance, hypostasis, of our confidence. That's elpizo, often translated hope, but it is absolute confidence in what you know. Therefore, you are assured of the validity of these things. And in addition, doctrine is the evidence, elenkos, the evidence of things we do not see. We have ublepo there. Now, this is the fulfillment of that. You have power options available to you. Available to you is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You get this through confession alone to God alone. It is an option. You can ignore this, but it is available. Secondly, with this, you can also grow in grace by availing yourself to the teachings of the Word of God. You may decide not to take advantage of this, but it is available to the believer. Therefore, these are two power options which you must learn to utilize. And when you do utilize them, you will eventually perfect them into skills. You'll become skillful at this, recognizing sin and confessing it very quickly, staying filled with the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit fills you consistently and you make yourself available to the teachings of the Word of God consistently, and therefore you begin to grow in grace and learn of biblical problem-solving devices. There are 10 of them. I go this way, actually. You deploy these out on the flat line of your soul. Get them out there as a defensive perimeter to guard you against the assaults from the agent provocateur, which are in the lust patterns of the soul coming from the inside. That's your internal fifth column that's trying to attack you. And then externally, you have demon influence and the challenges of cosmos diabolicus. You have a defense department. You have the doctrine that can identify this and shoot it down with the artillery of thought. And that moves you then, as you move through this, you will advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. There is rebound, which is basic. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which automatically occurs at that point. Then you execute the faith-rest life, which is the basic problem-solving device for the new believer. As you do this, and as you grow in grace, you learn to evaluate things from a grace orientation rather than a legalistic one. View people through grace. Where are they in their spiritual growth? Can I cut them slack? Is this person an unbeliever? What do I expect them to do? I need to cut them slack because they're unbelievers. They don't know how to behave. They're unbelievers. If I want to help them solve the problem, I have to get them evangelized first. And if they don't want to be evangelized, then all you can do is move on and say, there you go. They have made their decision. They've rejected the love of God that has been presented to them. Then you have a doctrinal orientation as you advance. You begin to think through things not through verses that you know, but through doctrines that you know. You evaluate things through doctrinal concepts that you know and have metabolized and saved on the hard disk as wheel track clusters of righteousness. And then from this you determine what your personal sense of destiny is, what God wants you to do with your life. What is it? You will determine this from the Scriptures by learning principles for application. Follow what the Word says. The Word will be a light unto you, your path, and it will lead you where God wants you to be. Then you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. Here we see spiritual self-esteem. And we have here a concept called cognitive self-confidence. And we saw that in our verse. Now, doctrine is the assurance of our confidence. Cognitive self-confidence built on knowledge of doctrine and the problem-solving devices that enable you to advance are those very, very precise tandem problem-solving devices. First of all, personal love for God. You cannot love whom you do not know. Thus, you must get into the Scriptures and find out who God is. And once you read this novel, you will learn of characters about whom you knew nothing. And then suddenly you begin to like the character, and you will then love the character. Personal love for God, the central character in this novel. Then once you do that, you are then qualified to love your fellow man, not before. If you don't love God, you can't love your fellow man. You can try, you can do the buck and wing, but you're not getting it done. Love God first, and that then will motivate in turn your love for your fellow man. And that's problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. And then that, of course, leads to providential preventative suffering. Providential preventative suffering. You're going to suffer. And love for God and other people will help you through suffering. And you will get spiritual autonomy there. Once you go through these testings, you become a self-functioning Christian soldier. You don't need to lean on anybody or go to counseling, any of this. You know the answer. And you're spiritually autonomous. And therefore, you have cognitive independence. You know the doctrine. You're able to utilize it. Add to that problem-solving device number 9. You go through the challenges and you're happy about it. Not whining and kneeling and pointing fingers and saying, wah, wah. You are happy. And you add that problem-solving device to your independence. You know what to do, and you do it with happiness no matter what the concept happens to be. And then when you do that, you are able to face momentum testing. People testing, system testing, thought testing, disaster testing. Whatever you run into, you've got the answer. You've got all the problem-solving devices all the way up to plus age. And that leads you to spiritual maturity, and you are cognitively invincible at that point. Nothing in Cosmos Diabolicus that can confront you, can confuse you, or discourage you, or dissuade you. You know what to do. You are pivot. You have pivot power at that point. You are invincible before anything the devil's world can offer. And you add to that occupation with Christ, and you have eternal blessings in time. You're going to be challenged through evidence testing, but evidence testing means you are prepared for that at this point. And that evidence testing has to do with your relationship toward God, or it can be relationship toward life. But whichever it happens to be, you're ready for it. And that puts you in the maximum glorification of God. You have escrow blessings in time, which qualifies you for conveyance in eternity. This is the system our Lord perfected. And He maxed it out when He got happy about who and what He was, what His destiny was, and what He had to do for us. And when He got through, He bequeathed this to us, church-age believers, and gave us the challenge. The gauntlet is down. This works. Will you use it? And when you use it, will you be happy, and will you be occupied with Christ? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it during this period of time. It is our prayer that those things we've noted might be an encouragement for us to find out what our place is in Your perfect plan and then execute that plan. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity to gather here and to study these things from Your immutable Word. It is through Your grace that we're able not only to do these things in this environment of freedom, but the opportunity to serve Christ as well. Encourage us with regard to these things as we continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethum thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.